Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven, we can sing these songs this morning with joy in our hearts. I was reading earlier this morning a little bit from 1 Timothy 1. Paul talks about God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And so it's through Christ that we have hope of life everlasting. We're glad you're here. Appreciate you coming and trust it'll be a blessing to you. And you who are visiting with us today, we're delighted to have you in our midst. And we want you to know that you're among friends. Hope you like it well enough. You want to come back and be with us again and again. I'm going to preach to you today from 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And I'll entitle the message, Lessons from an Unknown Prophet. In verse 1 of 1 Kings, chapter 13, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, we don't know who this man was. He's simply called the man of God. Some have speculated, but they've not been able to substantiate it. Back in the 12th chapter, there's a prophet called the man of God in verse 22, Shimeah. But Shimeah, according to 2 Chronicles, the 12th chapter in verse 15, wrote the Acts of Jeroboam, and hence he lived. This man in chapter 13 died, so it can't be the same one. And there have been others that have been proposed, but it really doesn't make any difference as to what his name was. Simply is called the man of God who came to Bethel. And keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that the kingdom had divided. It had split, and Jeroboam was made the king in the north over the 10 tribes, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the king in the south of Judah and Benjamin. And as you know, that Jeroboam changed the worship, he changed the place, he changed the priesthood, he changed the month of worship, he changed the objects of worship. And so this man of God is sent by the Lord, by Jehovah, to speak out against this. Now, there are many lessons that we learn from 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. We see, first of all, that this prophet, and we'll call him the young prophet, I don't know for sure just how old he was. Later in the chapter, we have reference to the old prophet, and so maybe by implication, perhaps by implication, that this one was a young prophet, but we see that he had courage to cry out against sin, even in high places. Now you notice back here in the last part of chapter 12, the sins of Israel. And he came down to Bethel, where one of these images or one of these altars had been set up, and he cried out against it. And you notice in verse 2, he cried out against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. And it's interesting to observe, my friends, that this was a prophecy that had its fulfillment 340 years later. He said, Josiah is going to come along. But anyway, he said, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And I'm impressed with this young man because of his internal fortitude and his boldness and his courage to stand in the face of this king and say, you're wrong. He opposed what he was doing. Throughout the Bible, God has raised men up to cry out against sin. Noah spoke against the wickedness of the antediluvian world. Nathan faced David the king and said, "Thou art the man. You're guilty of sin. You committed adultery, and you put Uriah to death." And then in Jeremiah, the 26th chapter, and I want you to turn, ladies and gentlemen, and see the boldness of this great prophet in chapter 26 of Jeremiah. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship to the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word." Verse 4, "Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh," in other words, destroy it, "and will make the city a curse to all the nations of earth." Now look at verse 8. "Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." But that didn't deter him. That didn't thwart him. Because of his confidence in Jehovah, his belief in truth, his conviction, my friend, caused this man of God to stand. And so Jeremiah was indeed a courageous and bold spokesman of God. It was John the Baptist who stood before Herod and said, "It's unlawful for thee to have this woman." It was Stephen who stood before the Jews, an old Sanhedrin, in the 7th chapter of Acts, and said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers do, so do ye. Ye always resist the Holy Ghost." It cost him his life. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and they picked up stones, and they stoned him to death. But he persevered. He didn't recant. He didn't compromise. It was Paul who stood before the governor, the procurator, who was stationed in Israel, in Palestine, man by the name of Felix, in the 24th chapter of Acts, and he reasoned with him and his wife with righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. I admire those men, ladies and gentlemen, who had the courage and the boldness and the valor to stand against sin wherever they found it, and regardless of how powerful the men were that practiced it. We need preachers and elders and parents to speak out today against sin. We need to oppose worldliness. We need to stand against spiritual lethargy. We need to expose liberalism. We need to speak out against denominationalism. We need to show the evils of divorce, and we need to show the perils of materialism. We got a job today, and I want to tell you, my friend, that God still has His men, His speakers, His preachers, His people who are standing up today against sin. And I tell you, regardless of the consequences or the hardships, are the sacrifices, we need to stand for truth and for right. But not only do we see this in this unknown prophet, but when truth is preached, there was always a response. Look at verse 4. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, and that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." When the truth of God is preached, there's either going to be action or reaction. In this situation, there was reaction. When Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he talked from the book of Isaiah, how it had its fulfillment in him, This was a city that gave him no respect. A prophet is no honor in his own country. And it was Nazareth who was filled with unbelief. And they got the implications or import of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they became angry, filled with wrath, the Bible says. And they took him out to this hill, or preface it, to throw him off. And he escaped through their midst. Here was the reaction to the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I've already suggested, we see the reaction of the Jews when Stephen stood before them and preached. And in the 14th chapter of Acts, when Paul was at Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and stirred up the people. And they stoned Paul and left him for dead. Here is a reaction. I've seen people who became violent. I've seen people, ladies and gentlemen, who became angry. I've seen people who persecuted the people of God who stood for that which is right. That's a reaction. But thanks be to God, there are honest people who act to the truth and accept it when they hear it. And we see this in the Pentecostals in the second chapter of Acts. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were at that day about 3,000 souls. We see the reaction in the 8th chapter of Acts when the Ethiopian nobleman heard Jesus Christ preached from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He said, "See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" He didn't fight against it. He accepted it. He believed it. And he obeyed it. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius sent and brought Peter. And he had his household and his kinsmen gathered together. And he said, "We're here, gathered here to hear all things commanded of God. You speak it, Peter. We're going to believe it and we're going to accept it." And as you look through the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, when the truth has been presented, there are some who receive it sadly. The rich young ruler, when Jesus told him to sell what you have and give it to the poor, the Bible says he went away sorrowful. We see in the Bible that there have been those who accept it madly. Here was the captain of the host of Syria, Naaman the leper. When he was told what to do to be cleansed of his leprosy, the Bible said that he became angry. And then we see it where it's received with gladness of heart in the second chapter of the book of Acts on Pentecost. I remember years ago, old brother John R. Bonner, he was a black preacher and a good preacher, one who loved the Lord and loved the truth and converted literally thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Brother Warnick," he said, "I'll tell you what the truth will do to people." He says, "It'll do one of two things. It will drive away the dishonest and it'll convert the honest." And I've always remembered that. And I believe that's true. Regardless, ladies and gentlemen, what the response of man is, Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true, though every man a liar." How do you respond when the truth of God is preached? When we speak, or when church discipline is spoken on, how do we react? I remember several years ago, I was a younger preacher then. The church wasn't disciplined, hadn't done any discipline for a number of years. I thought they needed a lesson on church discipline. I spoke on it to the best of my ability. And after I got through, one of the elders got in the pulpit and tears flowing down his cheeks. And he said, "I want to say, brethren, that Brother Warnick is right in what he said, and we've been negligent in exercising church discipline, and we're going to do better in the future." And indeed he did. I appreciate an attitude like that. He didn't become angry. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't say, "We got to get rid of the preacher. We're not going to have such preaching like that in this pulpit." He admitted the truth that we all could see, and we began to exercise discipline. How do we react when worldliness is preached on? How do we react when we speak of the evils of divorce? I was preaching on this subject back several years ago, and it was in the congregation where there had been divorce and remarriage unscripturally. And when I began to speak on it, a few of them got up and left the assembly and went down in the basement. And they stayed down there until I got through. And then they either came back, I don't recall, I was sitting here on the front, to have the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Supper was taken down there to them. Well, I want to tell you right now, when people get up out of the assembly and leave the building, whether it be in the auditorium, or I mean in the basement, or someplace else, I want to tell you, friend, I wouldn't be party in taking the Lord's Supper, because they need to repent of their ungodly action. I spoke the truth on that occasion. I teach what Jesus said in the 19th chapter of Matthew. And they didn't accept that. They didn't believe that. And so here was their reaction. How do we respond when we talk about church attendance or the unscripturalness of denominationalism? Some years ago, I was in a meeting over in Eastern Ohio, a rather large congregation. And I was talking about the evils of denominationalism. And one of the sisters there told somebody, and it got circulated around, well, what does that preacher expect us to do if we converted those people? Where are we going to put them? Brother, I want to tell you, I'd like to have the job finding some place to put them, wouldn't you? You see, friend, we have compromised many times the truth of God. We need to accept it however it's preached, whenever it's preached, as long as it's written on the pages of divine inspiration. But here was a man, old Jeroboam, who reacted. He became angry and obstinate toward what this young prophet preached. But again, God always confirms His word. Look at it beginning with verse 3 of 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And I said, I'm going to give you a sign, and this is the sign. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, and his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it back. You just think about here the hand, the arm of this old wicked king, as he puts it forth, he can't draw it back. It becomes stiff. Here in verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Whenever God has a message, neighbor, He confirms it or He establishes it that it's from heaven. You go back yonder to Exodus, the 7th chapter. And when Moses and Aaron, Moses was 80 years old. Somebody says you can't do anything for the Lord when you get 80. Bless your heart, Moses did all of his about from the time he was 80 on. And his brother was 83. Here was Aaron, 83. Here was Moses, 80 years old. And he went down into Egypt to lead the Hebrew children out. God said, I'm going to give you a sign. He says, this is going to be the sign. He said, old Pharaoh asked for a miracle. He says, now this is what I'm going to give you. He says, you have Aaron to throw down his rod. And when he throws it down, it's going to become a serpent. That established that this message was from Jehovah. In the 20th chapter of the book of John, the Bible says many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might what? That you might believe. And believing, you might have life through his name. I read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, where Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And here the other preachers, as well as the apostles, in the 16th chapter of Mark, look in your Bible for just a moment. In Mark 16 and verses 17 and 18, the divine record says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. God says, I'm going to give you signs. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues, tongues they never spoken before. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Who's going to do this? The believers. All of God's believers would be able to confirm the message with signs. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And what? And confirming the word with signs following. Now let me tell you something, my friend. The purpose of miracles in the Bible was to establish the authenticity of the message. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4 plainly teach that. The reason we don't have miracles today and don't need miracles today, because we're not having any new revelations. Huh? I don't know anybody's got a new revelation. If he has, he's never established it. He's never substantiated it. But I want to tell you, friend, all that we need to know or do is found here in the Bible, the book of God, and it's been authenticated, it's been established, it's been confirmed. And I believe it with all of my heart. And I don't need another miracle to enhance my faith. We've got plenty right here in this book. This prophet went to Bethel to cry out against it, and he confirmed it. He said, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to show you that this is from God. And he did. Jesus gave us signs to show that he came from God. The apostles and prophets gave us signs to show that their message was from God. And the old king, he got the message. And I want you to look, neighbor, at the response. And the king answered in verse 6 of 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. He got the message. And so we see that God always confirms his word, but I want to show you something else. There are always prophets and preachers of expediency. Drop down in your chapter to verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. It seemed like boys will be boys in the way, or children are children, curiosity. Here they were out there, the old man, he stayed home. But I raise the question. I propose a question. Why didn't this old prophet take care of that sin in Israel? Why did God have to send this younger man? Evidently he was younger. Why did he have to send this man down from Judah to Bethel to cry out against this idolatry, this corruption in worship? I want to tell you, friend, this old prophet opposed what Jeroboam was doing, I believe, as much as the young prophet. But the old prophet did not have the courage to cry against it. He thought silence was the wise thing to do. But I see in this old prophet an admiration for his fellow prophet because of his boldness and of his courage. And he asked his boys, he said, which way did he go? You know, he wasn't to eat nor to drink anything, not to go to anybody's house and go back a different way. And he asked his boys, said, do you see which way he went? And they said, yeah, we saw which way he went. He said, saddle the ass and I'll overtake him. And when he went to overtake him, he came up on him and he found him under an oak. And he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Friend, here was a man who sold out. Here was a man who wouldn't speak out. Here was a man who permitted corruption and sin and idolatry and degradation all around him, and he wouldn't open his mouth. Thanks be to God for men through the ages that have been willing to stand up and speak out. We see Daniel the prophet who stood before Belshazzar in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, and he said his kingdom was going to be taken from him and you're going to die. We see Isaiah in the first chapter, and look at this in just a moment, in Isaiah the first chapter and also the fifth chapter. In verse 5, why should ye be stricken anymore? As he speaks to Israel, ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And you go over to the fifth chapter and again, woe, woe, woe to these people because of their moral corruption. Here was a man who was willing to stand up and cry out against sin. We see it in Peter and John in the fifth chapter of Acts and verse 20 when they were threatened and told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we can't but speak and teach the things which we see and hear. Give us men like that today, my friend. And it was Jesus who stood before the Jewish dignitaries, the powers that be, and he said to those Pharisees, he said in scathing denunciation, you hypocrites, and you generation of vipers, and you whited sepulchers. Jesus called those pompous, self-righteous snobs exactly what they were. It cost him his life. He didn't win any popularity contest with the religious people of his days, but our Lord came and he pointed them to righteousness and he condemned their hypocrisy and their tradition. And we need men like that today. Isn't that right? It was Paul who stood before old Felix in all boldness. When I look back over the years and the pioneer preachers during the and after the restoration movement, I want to tell you, friend, we got a lot to come up to. I was reading about Ben Franklin. Brother Franklin never compromised. He stood for that which is right. Oh, Brother James Harding was a stalwart of faith. Harding College was named after him. Here was David Lipscomb, one of the great soldiers of the cross. David Lipscomb was named after him. Here was men like Joel Blue, and here was men like Joel Warlick. It was Warlick who had over 300 debates in his life. It was J.D. Tant who went across this country, out on the frontier years ago, and preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were men who were not hirelings. They weren't men of expediency. They were men of courage. They were men of faith. Men today, instead of standing for what's right, speaking out what God has said, they will trim their sails in order to fit the people's wishes and whims and fancies. We got a great evil in our society today, ladies and gentlemen, is the divorce is running rampant, and the divorce rate is about 50%. All of those who marry wind up, half of them, in divorce court this day and time. And men have left their wives over and over again, married the fourth and fifth time. And the same thing was true with a lot of women. And here they come wanting to be members of the church of the Lord. And we need to have the internal fortitude, the courage like John the Baptist, and say you don't have right to that woman. One preacher who was asked about why he didn't talk on the evils of divorce and divorce and remarriage, and he said, well, we got so many of them here, it just tear up everything. Isn't that something? Isn't that something, friend, that we have acquiesced to the standard of the world instead of having the world come up to the standard of Jesus Christ? We see men today who are compromising on the acts of worship. We see men today who are compromising on the innovations in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see men today who are going out on the plains of Ono and sitting down with people who are in error, false teachers, and having a powwow as to what we can work out so we can have unity and diversity. It's either doing what God said or nothing. An old preacher years ago had a lot of courage in many ways, except on a few things. And then he would send me a letter. Deal with this. Write on this. His old brother C.D. Plum, our preacher was visiting him over here in the High Valley. His preacher said, Plum, said, I believe just like you do. But he said, I can't afford to preach it. Now that's despicable, ladies and gentlemen. If it's the truth, preach it. If it's the word of God, speak on it if it's needed. And if it's not, leave it alone. Let's don't be preachers of expediency. But another lesson in this, and I've got to quit. And that is, it is possible to believe a lie. Drop down in the chapter, if you would, please, to verses 18 and 19. Here's this old prophet. Went out on the roadside and saw this young man sitting under the oak. He came to him and said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee nor go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. The commandment of God, the word of the Lord, the revelation of Jehovah had been plain and clear indeed. But he said unto him, I am a prophet. Now listen, watch this, my friend, watch it. He said, I am a prophet. Also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And he went with him. He should have known better. Here was the contradiction. He had a revelation from God. He said, don't you go eat with anybody and come back a different way. And here was a contradiction. He should have known better. And he accepted this prophet's word simply on the basis of human testimony. He didn't inquire the Lord whether the Lord had made some different arrangements, but he went with him. And here was a brave and good man, my friend, not a bad man, not an evil man, who believed a lie. And God punished him for it. Someone says, preacher, why did God put to death this young man and let this older one live? The older one did more, it seems to me, harm than the younger man. It was the old man that lied. The younger man believed it. And yet God put to death, had killed the young man, and the old one lived. I'll tell you why I think. He permitted the old one to live and killed the young one. Because the Old Testament is replete of warnings and condemnations of lying. But God put this here in the Old Testament. Things written aforetime, written for admonition, learning to warn us against the danger of believing a lie. Friend, let me tell you something. This old world is in the shape it is today because man believed a lie. And you go back down in the Old Testament to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and the devil lied unto Eve, and she believed it. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that Eve was beguiled. She was deceived by the subtlety of the devil. And she was in the transgression, 1 Timothy 2, and verse 14. And lies today told will damn us and condemn us, just like it did Eve, and destroyed this young prophet. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. Beginning with verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie and be damned. Does that mean that God directly causes one to believe a lie? No, that simply means he permits it. He allows it. And if we want to believe a lie, God allows us. And if somebody wants to tell a lie, God will allow it to be told. And if we want to be bewitched by it, or if we want to be deceived or beguiled by it, God is going to let it happen. And man is led astray. In Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. Here's a highway. Here's a blind man leading a blind man. I'll raise the question. Would you, if you were blind, let a man lead you? Huh? If a man didn't know where he was going, would you follow him? No. But yet, religiously, here's a blind fella. He's walking along, and another blind man is following him, and Jesus said, both of them will fall in the ditch. Now, if there's not any ditch, then you're all right. And there's some lies that you might believe that won't have any consequences. Somebody said, preacher, did I hear you right? I said, there's some lies that a person can believe that won't have any consequences. And you know why? Because it doesn't cause him to sin. There's some facts that a person may misunderstand, be deceived on, that has no bearing whatsoever of his going to heaven. It doesn't cause him to sin or disobey God. But if there's a ditch and we fall in that, then we're going to perish. Now let me tell you something for just a minute. The only way that we can be sure that we're not following a blind man and that we're not being lied to is that we listen. Now watch it. That we listen to one set of men. Now let me repeat that. The only way that we can be sure that we're not following a blind man spiritually and that we're not being lied to is that we listen to one set of men. And that set of men, neighbor, is Jesus and his apostles. Because Jesus won't lie to you. And the apostles of Christ won't lie to you. And if we listen to Jesus and his apostles, we won't fall into the ditch. But if we listen to the wrong fella, we can be led astray. You know that a prophet might lie to you? This old prophet lied. Do you know that a preacher might lie to you, even in the church? Paul said, even though we are an angel from heaven, we apostles are an angel, preaching the gospel, what we have preached, let him be accursed. And somebody got into the church of Galatia and lied to them. And Galatians 3 verse 1 says, who hath bewitched you? Who hath lied to you, in other words? That you should not obey the truth. Somebody has mesmerized you. Here were these false apostles. Here were these Judaizers. And they were undermining the influence of Paul. And they lied to the Galatians. And I want to tell you, neighbors and friends, there are preachers in the church of Jesus Christ today that will lie to you because they're nothing but hirelings and time servers. And they're not interested in truth. They're interested in prestige. They're interested in money. They're interested in power. They're interested in a large congregation. But they're not interested in the truth and the gospel of Christ. I know that's so. If that weren't so, there'd never been an innovation into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just hurriedly say that some of the lies that are being told today that people are believing is one, there's time enough yet. That's the biggest lie that's been told this side of the Garden of Eden. The devil says to you, young person, there's time enough yet. And I look at the television news, I read the daily newspaper, and I see about youngsters who pass away or out of this life day after day in an automobile accident. I read about some of them who have cancer. I read of things, other things that happen. I saw where this youngster, about 16 years old, dropped dead, or at least into a coma on the football field the other day, and he died a few days later over here in the hospital. What makes you so sure that you have a guarantee on life? You don't have a lease on life. God could take your life, or you could be taken today. You may never see the going down of the sun tonight, and yet we wait and we wait and we procrastinate and we put off obeying the gospel, and we could be taken out of this old world and unprepared to meet God and spend eternity in hell in the agony and torment and darkness and despair of torment with the devil and his angels. And it's something we need to be concerned about, and we need to get stirred up about, and we need to be afraid that something could happen to my soul that I wouldn't go to heaven. I want to tell you, young person, when I was your age, 17, 16 years old, I was concerned about heaven and hell. And why in the world can't young people today be concerned about life hereafter? And they'll sit and listen and listen and listen and listen. And as they sit longer and longer, their hearts become more hardened and more hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Satan is saying, time enough yet. But you might not have it. And then we hear the lie, well, just a little neglect of duty won't make much difference. I can miss church once in a while, go see Aunt Susie. And I can sleep in on Sunday morning and read the newspaper. And I go out on a trip somewhere, don't bother going to worship. And one of these days, I'm going to become more punctual in my service to God. But will we have the time to repent? Satan, friend, is using this tool of time, enough, yet, delay, put off, procrastinated, that millions of people are being swept into hell. And I'll tell you another lie that's being told successfully, and people believe in it. And that is that baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. How sad. How sad. That's a lie. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Is that what the Lord said? And Peter on Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the inspired apostle said? But the devil comes along and his representatives, and they tell you it's not important to be baptized. It's nothing more than an outward sign of an inward grace, and it's a symbol, it's a sign. But my Bible says that it stands between the believer and his salvation, between the penitent believer and remission of his sins, and I believe it. And we need to put just as much emphasis on this commandment as we do of any other of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the purpose it's given, and put it in its rightful place. Now I'm quitting. I've talked long enough. But let's don't be lied to. There's the danger. And this old prophet lied to him, and my friend, he paid the price. A lion came out on his way back and it killed him. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if we disobey God, we're going to reap what we sow. Are you listening to me? We think we can treat with impunity the commandment of God and just overlook it and forget it. God will deal with rebellion. He'll deal with this transgression. He'll deal with disobedience. And we have in our notion, I see in the church of our Lord today, almost an arrogant approach towards sin. Me a sinner? We laugh. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. But we are if we disobey God. Are we not? And we need to get the forgiveness of our sins in compliance with God's will and be washed with the blood of the Lamb. And if you're in this audience this morning and you're unsaved, you're not a Christian, will you come and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sin? If you're an erring child of God, will you come home? It's by the way of the cross. I've got to go that way. You've got to go that way. I've got to come under the blood. You've got to come under the blood. And God doesn't overlook me any more than he does you when it comes to sin. We've got to take care of the sin problem by obedience to truth. and God will wash away every sin. Will you come today? We pray that you will. Step out right now. Have the courage and the faith to come while together we stand and while we serve.